I recently studied back through the book of Romans to see what I could learn about God's working in and through among mankind. That's probably the first few chapters of Romans is the only treatise in the Bible that's written that delineates or takes into account vast periods of time. Because Paul goes back all the way back to the beginning, when they ought to have known God. God clearly revealed himself to mankind. And he talked about them making unto themselves images, like the four-footed things and beasts and flying and creeping things, and even like unto man himself, and men giving themselves over the use of other men, and women over the use of other women, homosexuality and lesbianism, and all these things creeping into the human race. And I went back and read all that, and I've noted many times that Paul said things no one else ever mentioned. So I'm going to give you the fruit of this study and God's revelation of himself through Paul's epistles. Now, obviously, I'm not going to give you every instance. It would take much longer than I have for a message like this, and I don't think it warrants more than one message. But I do hope that what I have to say will stir up within you a desire, as is so with all of these studies, to pursue this subject further so that you have a good working knowledge about God's methods and how he works with mankind, both in the past and today, and what he'll do in the future. We're living in a time when, as I said just before we got started making the tape here, when men have a very low esteem and opinion concerning the God of the Bible. God's name is taken in vain, and radio, television, literature, full of four-letter words. The whole economy of today, within just a few years, has gone from bad to worse. I mean, we're just totally degenerated today. And I want to tell you something. I blame this degenerating influence on a lack of reverence for the Word of God. I believe that when the King James Bible was no longer recognized and seen as an authoritarian book, when that happened, with all the different translations coming out, I believe that's when all this began to happen. And think with me now, because it's only been, what, 40, 50 years now? Well, you know, the American Standard Version came out in 1902, the Westcott and Hort 1881, that's just a little over 100 years ago. Up to that time, the only recognized authority, the only thing called God's Word was King James Bible. But once that first Westcott and Hort edition came out, and then the American Standard Version just 20 years later, and then the figured out if the National Council of Churches has got something to do with it, you might know that it's going to be totally degenerate. And that's when they came out with a Revised Standard Version. Out of that comes what I call bad news for modern man, good news for modern man, God's Word in English, the New King James Bible, the NIV. Now, read in the foreword that I wrote on Translators Revive, and look at all the different versions that come out. And I think it's interesting to note, and I made that note in there, that it's interesting that when the Jehovah's Witnesses came up with their own Bible, their own version of the Bible, they based their New World Translation on the Westcott and Hort translation. That ought to tell you something. So, all of this degenerating influence came about. And then there's another thing. Preachers ought to know better. Now, either they ought to know better, or they're deliberately holding back information that ought to cause fear and trembling among their hearers. The God that is portrayed in Paul's letters is much different than the God of modern Christendom. Paul portrays the God he knew as a sovereign God, one who's in control of all things, a God who makes out to men unswerving justice, who is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. What we hear today is mostly, God loves you. Schuller out in California and his glass cathedral. And by the way, I can't wait for the earthquake that takes that out. I'd like to be there and witness the fall of the glass. There'd be quite a bit of tinkling going on. It's interesting that, you know, when you look at this situation today, God loves you. In spite of the fact, listen, God is love appears one time in the Bible. And you'd think it was the most important truth that was ever written anywhere. It seems to be the major theme of all modern day preaching. And I'm here to tell you, when you read Paul's epistles, you're not going to pick up God loves you. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. Paul talks about God with such a reverence and with such awe and gives him such veneration that there's no mistaking that the God of Paul is certainly not the God of a modern-day Christian. Now, I have no doubt that God works in the affairs of nations. We hear a lot today about what man is doing to this earth. I have to believe that whatever man does, he's doing so by permission of God who created all things. Only a few years ago, we were hearing a good deal about man having the ability to destroy the earth by means of atomic power and nuclear fission. Today, we don't hear anything about that much, do we? Today, we've got these crazy environmentalists or bombardments claim that we're fast destroying ourselves through water, air, and land pollution. And I want to submit my own thoughts on this, if I may. And if I may not, I will anyway. I'd like to say to you that I'm fully persuaded that man does not have the ability to destroy what God has created. That God is able and God is willing to replenish and replace whatever man destroys if he so wills to do so. If it's God's will that the trashing of this world by man continues, then it's a byproduct, if you will, please, of God's perfect will for mankind. But you see, the trashing of this world is simply the product of the trash-filled minds of mankind. It's interesting to me. We read a lot about graffiti on the walls of the cities, and certainly it's evident everywhere. You know, I was in Singapore last year. You know, was it last year or this year? Last year. Yeah, I went to Singapore last year. No graffiti. Now, here's a city-state that's humongous. I mean, this is a tremendous number of people living in a very small area. No graffiti whatever. No trash on the streets. No garbage anywhere around. A man can walk along as one did in front of me. This guy is an American. He was smoking. He took his cigarette out and he flipped it. It hadn't even hit the ground until two plainclothes people had him by the elbow, and he was arrested. And when I went back to the hotel, I asked the guy at the hotel, I said, what will they do to that guy? I threw the cigarette. He said, they'd fine him $500. $500 for throwing a cigarette on the ground. You say, well, I don't think I want to live in a society like that. I'll tell you one thing, it was pleasant. You get out and walk in the streets at 11 o'clock at night, you had no fear because there just isn't any crime there. Virtually none whatever. You know what they do to you if they catch you bringing dope into the country? You're beheaded. There's no lengthy trials and no big problems here with dope peddlers and so on in Singapore. Well, I have no doubt that there's some dope over there, but if it is, it's very carefully handled. It's not out in the open like it is here. Their American television shows they won't allow over there because they don't want their people's minds destroyed. If you get caught coming into the country with a pornographic book of any kind, they not only confiscate it, but you're told to get on the next plane and go right back out of it. If you show up over there with your hair longer than 1 inch over your collar, you're automatically tagged as a hippie and they put you on the plane that's going out in the next flight out. Believe me. Or else you get a haircut at the airport before you're allowed to go into Singapore. Now, I'm just saying, I like to say this, that it is possible in certain cases to clean up this mess that we're in. But, see, man doesn't want to do that. Man likes to hold conferences. He likes to get the government to give vast sums of money. What really disturbs me is to give $800 million to some city like Los Angeles to rebuild a slum that was made a slum by people that are going to do the same thing all over again. It never dawns on them. You can rebuild all the slums you want to, but if you don't rebuild the people, the slum is still a slum. People make these things. People are doing that. And the reason people do that is because they're unregenerate. They need to hear what Paul has to say. Romans 1, let's start right there. Romans 1, 21 through 24. God has given man up to uncleanness. Please remember this. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. I'm going to show you scripturally what God has done to mankind. God has given men up to uncleanness. Verse 21, Romans 1. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now if you wonder why men are so full of foul thoughts and committing evil deeds, consider this. God has given them up to this kind of behavior. God has given them up to it. It's interesting, isn't it? That here are people out marching by the thousands with signs and placards and going about denouncing like a rainforest being cut down in Brazil. There's some kind of a problem with acid rain up along the Canadian border. They're making a big deal out of that. I wonder how come they never say anything about the trash-filled minds of men. I mean, when you go out in front of an abortion clinic and you're out there demonstrating and so on, why doesn't somebody figure out that it isn't what they're doing there that's so terrible, it's what makes them think like that? The problem's here, and nobody wants to deal with that. Somebody asked me, I'm not into making political statements, but somebody asked me yesterday, in fact, I just got through asking questions, somebody asked me it again, what did I think of Ross Perot? Well, I'll tell you this, I think you take every guy that got on the scene and put them all in a paper bag and shake them up and throw them out there, and you haven't got one whit of difference in any of them. If this country thinks they're going to come up with some kind of a man to lead them out of this morass of despair that they're in, and this filth and trash that we're involved in, that's our big problem. They're not going to find it because there isn't anybody that's going to do that that'll get up with biblical principles and say, look, we're going to put a stop to this because the majority of the population in this country don't want anything to do with biblical principles. The churches don't want anything to do with it. Preachers don't want anything to do with it. So God's given men up to uncleanness. Now I realize that men in this condition are in this condition because God has done it. God gave them up to uncleanness. Listen to verse 26, please. He said, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Now get this. No, it does not say in here that homosexuality and lesbianism and so on is just an alternate way of life. This isn't something that man chooses to do. In other words, his sexuality must be defended and talk about human liberty and so on. The reason men do what they do and the reason women do what they do is because God, it says here, for this cause gave them up to vile affections. God did it. You ever wondered why there's so much homosexuality in our day and time? 50 years ago, I don't believe I ever heard the word mentioned hardly. You know, I've been around now. On my birthday, I'll be 72 years old. I've been around a while, and I don't recall. Oh, occasionally we'd see some guy that's obviously very effeminate, and we'd have some kind of a name for him. But not thousands of people out running up and down the street. Not whole cities giving over to it. Think back, some of you older people, and some of you younger people. It hasn't been that way very long. And we're talking about gay rights. What rights do these men have? What rights do they have? If God's given them over to vile affection, the reason they do what they're doing is because God laid it on them in His sovereignty, and they're doing it because God has given them over to it. as we get farther and farther away from the scriptures, you don't need to expect to let up. You can experience a full-scale invasion of this kind of thing as you get close to the Lord's coming. In fact, the Lord said this concerning his coming. He said, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Lord. And let me remind you that as Sodom and Gomorrah were once destroyed because of this behavior, don't think for a second that God isn't paying some attention right now. God gave men over to vile affections. There are cities, both in our own country and another place in the world, that are known for their large population of homosexuals. And one of the questions looming before us in an election year is the rights of so-called gays who are becoming more and more militant. If God wrought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for these abominable practices, what's going to be his reaction to our present-day problems that we're having in our country and around the world? I'm not up here running down one class of people. I'm just telling you that they're like they are, and they do what they do because God has given them over to it. And somebody says, well, isn't there some kind of hope for them? Listen, I'm not God. But I'll have to tell you, in all my experience and all the days that I've been in the ministry and preaching in prisons and rescue missions and places like that and virtually around the world, I have yet to see the first one ever come to saving grace. I have yet to see it. And I'm not telling you it's impossible. I don't know. I am not God. But I have yet to see it. Paul doesn't finish there. Look at verse 28. He said, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. In God's sovereignty, he's given men up to a reprobate mind. That means simply that they're not able to retain the knowledge of God in their mind. They can learn all about God. I recently read an article. What was it in? I don't know now. I wish I'd kept. I read an article written by a, quote, gay minister, end quote, out in San Francisco, who was an Episcopalian, and he was getting all over the Bishop of California, or Northern California, and giving him a hard time because they would not recognize this church that he pastored as a gay church. Well, let me ask you a question. What in the world would anybody want to worship a God for who's already given them over to a reprobate mind? Don't they read the scriptures? Doesn't it make sense? I know that it isn't popular today. I couldn't get up in the average pulpit in America today and say what I'm saying. Because churches are going along with it. They've got gay ministers, so-called gay ministers. Presbyterian Church has got a woman down in our neck of the country, a woman who's pastored the church, which is in itself wrong. And on top of that, she's a lesbian. And the organist is her husband or whatever it is. I don't know who's who in the affair. But, and the thing about it is, there's 300 or 400 people go there every Sunday and sit down and listen to this mess. Think of this. I want you to note that it's God who's done this. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God gave them over to a vileness. God gave them over to an uncleanness. And it doesn't say this happened every instance. Paul specifically says this. Now, get this. He's the only writer in the Bible that ever said anything like this. God gave them over to it. If you're looking for a root cause for all the woes and ills of mankind today, you don't need to look any farther. God himself has done to man what man deserves. Because he's willfully departed from the revelation that God made himself in the Bible. Now, because of that then, there's coming a time when men are going to have to stand in judgment before the God they've blasphemed. I have a friend, and he still is a friend, and every time I'm around him, I remind him. In fact, he's gotten to where he's pretty well cleaned up his act now, when I'm around. But I've told him, I said, I'm not going to listen to your filth. I don't have to listen to it. I don't want to be around it, because I said, if I listen to you long enough, and I'm around you for an length of time, I'm allowed to go out and without even knowing it, say what you're saying, and I don't want to say what you're saying. And he keeps saying, well, he makes some remark, well, Dusty, Harry, he's one of those Puritans, you know. I said, no, I'm not that. I just don't want to listen to your filth. If you insist on talking like that, then write me off. I don't want to be around you anymore. And the guy likes me, and I like him. He said, well, I value your friendship. And I said, well, you should. I'm probably the only hope you've got. Well, it is. It's true. I'm the only one that cares for his soul. I'm the only one that's ever witnessed him. I'm the only one that's ever given him any truth. And he knows this. But I told him one day, I said, you know, the gospel that I've talked to you about, I said, one of these days, this gospel that's called Paul's gospel, is going to be the means by which you're going to be judged. He told me, he said, I haven't done anything bad in my life. He said, I've been a good man. I said, y'all, you're lying in your teeth. I said, you're as rotten as anybody I've ever known in my life. I said, why are you trying to tell me that you haven't done any harm? I said, every time you take God's name in vain, who are you talking about, man? Don't you realize that every time you say God damn, that you're blaspheming God? And I said, do you think God's going to hold you guiltless for that? Every time the word Christ comes out of his mouth, you want to just fall on the floor, you know? I told him, I said, don't have to listen to that stuff. And nobody believes there's going to be a judgment. There was a call-in talk show on television one Sunday afternoon. I don't know how I ever saw it, but I rarely ever turn the TV on Sunday afternoon. But they had a call-in thing, and somebody had called in and asked one of these preachers, and I don't even know who they were, what would be the basis for the coming judgment when God judged the world? What would be the basis for it? And this guy said, well, whether you've done good or evil, you know. And boy, I tried, I dialed, I like to wore my fingers out, push that thing. I wanted to get through so bad and tell him, look, you know, well, it says that in Revelation, doesn't it? Those which have done good unto everlasting life, and those which have done evil, but don't take that. Listen to what Paul says. There it is up there on the wall. Look at 2:16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now because of the hardness and the impenitence of God's heart, or a man's heart, they've laid up for themselves the wrath of the righteous judgment of God. I wonder if there are many that believe today that God will exercise coming judgment based upon the gospel preached by Paul. I have to believe this is God's word. I have to believe it's the truth. If I believe the word of God at all, if this isn't the truth, then the Bible can't be true because that's an error. Even this ranks of those people today who call themselves dispensationalists, there's virtually no mention of this factor. I once asked a preacher of my acquaintance if he knew what the basis of the judgment would be, and he gave me three different answers, and they're all the wrong one. The Medina Fellowship has been handing out literature at a fair here in Ohio for several years. They've used this sign, which quotes Romans 2:16. But I wonder if this truth has found its mark in the minds and hearts of the hundreds who pass by the booth and look up there and see it, and it never dawns on them that they're looking at God's judgment, the ringing of the toll of death upon them. I wonder if they really realize that, because I'll tell you, that's the truth. That's the basis for it. Now we come to another thing. And this is another truth men don't want to hear. God hardens men's hearts as he pleases. This is a day when people hear all kinds of appeals. Evangelists get up and say, oh, don't harden your heart. God, the Holy Spirit's speaking to you and Christ is speaking to you, and that inner voice within you is crying out to you. Listen, my dear people. Every man who's unregenerate is a hard-hearted, God-hardened sinner. And until God lifts that hardening, until God lifts that veil that's between you and God, there will be no redemption. There are multitudes of people today who refuse to believe that God actually hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that Pharaoh's hard heart was a product of his own free will. Well, listen to this. It should be noted that God himself said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. God said that. Give you some scripture. Exodus 4:21. Somebody find it and stand up and read it. Exodus 4:21.
And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go.
God said to Moses, right? I will harden his heart, that he'll not let them go. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. Anybody want to read that? Who's got it?
And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt.
All right. You get the right verse there? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, I recognize now. All right. chapter 14, verse 4.
And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. And I will honor, I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so.
Right. Now the question comes, did God harden Pharaoh's heart?
Yeah.
All right. It's recorded, and I'm going to give you some other scriptures. Don't look them up. Just believe me. Exodus 7:13, 7:14, 7:22, chapter 8, verse 15, chapter 8, verse 19, chapter 8, verse 32, chapter 9, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 12, verse 34 and 35 of chapter 9, chapter 10, verse 1 and 20, chapter 11, verse 10, and chapter 14, verse 8. That's quite a few references in there to it, isn't it? It is said to this act of God that Paul refers to in chapter 9, verse 17. Of Romans, and he said, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now thank God, he has mercy on whom he pleases. Thank God he was pleased to have mercy on you and me. If you're a child of God today, think about that. The fact that you're sitting here and able to hear this truth, And you can do something about it. You can act upon it. Thank God for that. It's God's mercy that's been given to you. But think of the others who won't believe this. He has mercy on whom he pleases. And as the potter has power over the clay, said Paul, to make one vessel a vessel of honor and distinction, so does he also have the power to make a vessel of dishonor. And nobody wants to believe that today, that God would actually make a vessel of dishonor. There's a group of rappers came out with a record here a while back, and I don't take any publications that promote rap music or anything. I just happen to be turning on the dial in my car radio or something, and hear it, and I'm on it and off of it. In instance, I'm like the frog hitting hot water. I'm boom, and that's it. But I actually was on, turned to this station, and I think it's the Zoo station down in Mobile, and I happened to hear something, and I heard these words coming out, and I turned that thing up and said, let me hear what this guy's saying, you know, and I listened to this thing. I couldn't believe my ears that this is being played on a public radio station. There must not be any strings attached anymore. Isn't there anything sacred anymore as to what this guy was saying? Do you remember before Johnny Carson took over the Tonight Show that Jack Parr got kicked off the air for using the word toilet? He got kicked off the air for using the word toilet.
And printing a Gone with the Wind, they were fined, I think, $25,000
for
him
saying,
to say the word damn.
Yeah, frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn. The last word in the movie, he said, and they said they'd leave it in there and pay the fine rather than delete it because they wanted that to leave an impact on them. Can you believe that? And listen, you say, well, why are men doing this? I'll tell you why. not only has God given them up to reprobate mind and vileness and filth and all this other stuff, God's hardened the hearts of mankind. Boy, you know, it used to be so easy to sit down and talk to somebody. I've conducted meetings and got through, literally, I've seen it happen. I remember down in North Carolina at Salem Baptist Church one night, I got through preaching, it was about 9:15. Did you know I was there until 3 o'clock in the morning, answering questions of people? They lined up, came and sat down in the pews down there, and were inquiring. I mean, these are church members and college students, and I'm talking about 75, 80, 100 people down there wanting to know. I mean, literally crying out, what have I got to do to be saved? I want to know. I don't want to be wrong about this thing. Do you know how rare that is today? I preached a message. It's in our tape catalog as HR 25. Forget the name of it. What is it?
Counterfeit
conversion. I preached that in the Manchester Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia, and literally had the entire church was totally torn to pieces over this one message. I mean, the pastor was so mad at me because they kept him up all night long. His telephone kept ringing. And I was staying at the Woodenburg Hotel, and people all night, I had people actually coming up there standing in the hall wanting to come in and see me and talk to me. People were down on their knees under pews and crying out to God. But that doesn't happen anymore. That wasn't too many years ago. Nothing frightens anybody anymore. They're so hard and so indifferent and so callous. I've seen with young people, and this is the thing that terrifies me. There's some right here, right now, who'll sit here and listen to what I'm saying, and it won't have any effect on them. And that scares me. That frightens me. Because, dear people, unless God breaks that impenitent heart, unless God lifts that hardness, unless God takes away that vileness and that filth that's there and that reprobation, unless God lifts that and grants to you mercy and gives you salvation, you haven't got a hope in this world or the world to come. There isn't any hope for you. You're finished. And if you think this life is rough, wait to get out into eternity without Christ and see what it is. But God does it as He pleases. He has the power to do so. And I know most people don't want to picture God like that, but that's the way Paul pictures Him. See, I'd never have known this if Paul hadn't written it. Romans chapter 9, verse 33. Now you've all heard all of your life that God made an offer, a bona fide offer of the kingdom to Israel after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You haven't, have you? But Paul never says anything like that. Paul said in chapter 9, verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And in verse 32 it is said, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now there's no doubt that the so-called stumbling stone or the rock that they picked on was Christ, who was sent to present to them the dilemma that ultimately led to their destruction and their downfall. Paul saw Israel cut off without any hope. He saw them anathema, as it were, cursed, damned. That didn't mean he didn't try to reach them, because he said all Israel is not not condemned. There are some. In fact, Christ himself said, he said, don't go. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, indicating that there were some people in there that were no doubt saved people. But the nation as a whole have been cut off. And listen, all this stuff I keep hearing today about Israel being favored and we ought first to go to the Jews and so on, that's a lot of poppycock. We don't owe the Jews anything. We don't owe them the gospel first or any expenditure of funds. We owe them nothing in that respect. Now, I'll tell you this. Get your mind straight on this matter. God has given them over to a reprobate mind. God has hardened their heart. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, which is Christ. There, regardless of what Vatican Council said, they're the ones that said, let His blood be upon us and upon our children. They're the ones that said that. We don't want him to rule over us. Crucify him. Take him out of here. Who else are we going to blame? What does the scripture teach? No reason nobody believes that. Nobody believes the Bible anymore. I told a Jewish friend of mine, I said, look, you want to insist on retaining your identity as a Jew, that's fine. But I said, remember that you got a special dispensation of God's displeasure upon you as a Jew. And he told me, he said he believed the Jews were God's chosen people. I said, chosen to what? Condemnation? The nation of Israel experienced a direct act of God cutting them off. And they were cut off, by the way, not in the book of Acts, not during Paul's time, but back before Jesus Christ was ever taken out and crucified. He himself said that was so, did he not? I've showed that to you before. He himself said that. Before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Israel had already been blinded, and God had hardened their hearts so that they could not believe. I pointed this fact out before. It seems to me that some people still haven't heard the message, because God never offered, quote, the kingdom to Israel. He doesn't do so today. For him to have done so would be nothing short of hypocrisy. What he did, and this is done during the earthly ministry of Christ, before his death on the cross, was to blind their eyes and harden their hearts so that they could not believe. Listen to John's Gospel in chapter 12, verse 37 and through 41. Listen carefully. And mark my words, I'm not trying to give you some idea I've got or some strange doctrine. I'm just telling you what the scriptures teach. Chapter 12 of John, verse 37 through 41. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. And this is Isaiah crying out now. Back, this is in Isaiah chapter 6, by the way. Lord, that's chapter 51, I'm sorry. Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, get this, they could not believe that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and speak of. Get this, Christ himself said that. They could not believe. Isaiah has said, he hath blinded their eyes. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Did God blind the eyes of Israel? When Christ came and walked among them, why didn't they see that this is Messiah? Because they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. He did miracles among them. He presented these credentials. They walked on water. He raised the dead. He fed the 5,000. He performed miracles among them, one after another. Taught in the synagogues. They should have known who he was. He said, look, if you can't believe me, believe me for my work's sake. But they couldn't believe even that. And he went on and said the reason they couldn't do it. And, it's interesting that Paul comes along and said that God gave this nation the spirit of slumber. Chapter 11, Romans, verse 8. He said, according as it is written, God hath given to them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. And later on, he said in the same chapter of Romans 11, verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. The natural branches of Israel were not spared, and in addition to this, in verse 32, we're told, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. In other words, they have all been included in unbelief, but that those who came and those who understand, God still sporadically here and there saving some, that he might have mercy upon some. There's no longer any such thing. Keep this in mind. Somebody asked me this yesterday, I think. There's no such thing as a Jewish Christian. There's no such thing as a Jewish Christian. I get that. I used to have a guy that I knew that traveled around the country, and boy, was he a pain in the neck. He worked for the American Board of Admission of the Jews, and talk about arrogant, proud, cocky. And I told him one time, I said, you're the most unlikable guy I've ever met in my life. And it was true. I'll tell you what he did. I was in a meeting. It was a Bible Baptist Fellowship or somebody like that. And he was there, and he invited a whole bunch of these pastors and their wives to go and have lunch, and the American Board of Mission of the Jews was paying for it. Well, I wasn't a pastor, and I wasn't a pastor's wife, but one of the pastors said to me, he said, come on and have lunch. He said, they won't mind. He said, and I did. I contributed, at one time, contributed a lot of money to them, and not only that, I supplied them with tracts and literature, and in fact, I had done some things that he hadn't done. I'd been to Israel and the Holy Land and had talked to some Jews and stuff like that he had never done. But when I got down there, this guy walked up to me and said, what are you doing here? I didn't invite you. And I said, well, I didn't think there'd be any harm in it. I'll be glad to pay for my own lunch. He said, that's not the point. You weren't invited. I said, well, thank you very much. So I turned and walked out, and my friend said, where are you going? This preacher said, where are you going? I said, well, I was told by, his name was Sanford Mills, by the way, I was told by Dr. Mills that I wasn't invited. He said, well, in that case, I'm not staying anywhere, and got his wife. And this guy had a fit because he left, because his church gave a lot of money to the American Board of Mission of the Jews. He didn't give it after that, though. But you see, the people say, well, you have to excuse them. So I don't have to excuse them. I don't like arrogance in anybody. But you know where he got that from? Because he, everywhere he went, he preached Romans, 1:16, to the Jew first, and he told him, he said, before you put $1 into missions anywhere, you've got to try to reach the Jew first. And I'd come right along behind him, and I'd say, no, that isn't so. That's wrong. The man is deceiving you. They did go to the Jew first, but I said, God never intended they should receive it. God gave them blindness and hardness of heart. Well, the omnipotence of God. You read these scriptures, you can't refuse the plain truth of God's word, can you? It makes a statement that's the direct opposite of being what's being taught today. Now, one other thing, and I'll let you go. Paul says that God, we're talking about the sovereignty of God and what God did and what he's doing. And we're going to talk about now what he's going to do. God's going to send, and I believe is now doing, a strong delusion that men will believe lies rather than truth. I've said to myself time and time again, I wonder why men can't see this. Well, because I believe they're under strong delusion. You'd think, you know, you go out the fairground out there and hand out this literature. Look at the reaction of people. Yeah, I mean, there are some people who come along and will listen, like Tim. I mean, that's a rarity. In fact,
it's,
huh?
1 million.
Yeah. I mean, it's just here and there somebody come along. I cannot tell you. Well, Ken sends out a lot of literature, but I've done it too. I've sent out tons, literally, of literature. I've sent out booklets and written personal letters and have gotten in touch with people, talked to them on the telephone. I've run up telephone bills of hundreds of dollars talking to people, witnessing to them and talking about this matter. And brethren, it's very, very seldom that anybody ever comes along and believes what you say. For the sake of brevity, I want to make this my last point in this message. But it's a verity that needs to be proclaimed as far and wide as we can make it. I want you to note that we've discovered the fact that God is depicted of having hardened the heart of Pharaoh, along with others. God hardens men's hearts. He, as a great potter, has a right to make vessels of honor or to dishonor. He placed a stumbling stone in the path of Israel, and that stumbling stone was Christ. Now, God's done this. He blinded the eyes and hardened the hearts of Israel. He set a spirit of slumber upon them. He spared not the natural branches, and he concluded all in unbelief. The fact that it's God himself who is the author of strong delusion It ought to be enough to send most of the preachers in the world screaming, it isn't so, it can't be so. And yet, I tell you, and I say this, not just to run preachers down, but to tell you the preachers are part of this great strong delusion. I mean, I'm not here telling you something because I've got boldness here and I'm among people who are in sympathy with me, but I've confronted preachers face to face and say, look, you know, you're not preaching the whole counsel of God. Remember up in New York when I was up there, remember what a fruit basket turnover that was?
Yeah.
When I first met the Dawes up there, I went up to New Berlin, New York, and the first couple of days, boy, they were eating out of my hand. But they weren't hearing what I was saying, and when I got to preaching, you talk about all hell breaking loose. And this pious preacher who was there by this time going around and telling people not to listen to me and so on, after all, I was only going to be there for a few days and so on. This guy got under such conviction, he began to confess to me that he was involved in pornography. That the reason he had to leave his church where he was down here in Ohio somewhere is because the deacons went to him and confronted him with this guy distributing pornography. His wife, when they moved out there, brought her lover with her. Another woman. His wife's a lesbian. And this is in the church, and this is all going on while all I'm doing is preaching. And needless to say, I wasn't very well liked there. But I told this guy, and I told him right to his face, I said, you know, you're part of this strong delusion. And I said, I stand here and right to your face and tell you exactly what your problem is. The only problem you've got in this church is you. It's your own ungodliness. It's your own doing. You're the one that's brought this about. And listen, there was a lot of ungodliness in that church. There was a lot of it. And it's amazing how it all began to bubble to the surface. Now, not a great deal was done about it. God did save some people in that church. But I've been in places where I've seen it happen. I tell you what, I've gone out of there. In fact, I was in church, they got so mad at me, they gave me my love offering and change, nickels and dimes and pennies and stuff. They did. They brought this sack of coins and stuff, and I just went to the table and dumped it out and said, thank you very much, put it into the offering next Sunday. And I never got upset over it. I was in one church where the pastor admitted that he'd been having an affair with his secretary. His own wife didn't know it. And this guy, I was preaching on spiritual adultery. Know you not that friendship with the world is enmity against God? That's what I was preaching with. And he got under conviction, called me back up in the choir loft, back up behind where I was preaching. He said, with tears in his eyes, began to confess that he thought I knew about it. He thought that I picked up somewhere. And he starts telling me, he said, what you heard is true. I said, what did I hear? I started telling him, I said, well, that's interesting. I didn't know that. Well, once that word got out, then before long, of course, after I left, the church split, and I got a reputation around the country for splitting churches. And I wasn't splitting churches. I'll tell you, it's better than that. After I left there, about 2 months after I left, the guy finally got kicked out of the church because there were $85,000 in bond money that he had sold and kept the money. So he left the church. Then he writes me a letter and asks me, he said, Dear Brother Rhodes, the Lord has called me into evangelism. Would you write me a letter of recommendation? I took a postcard and wrote on it, no way. Sent it back to him. Well, what is this strong delusion? Well, you know where it's found. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And it says, for this cause, and by the way, go back and read what this cause was. You have to just read it in context. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Them, everybody, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned, who believed not the truth, that had pleasure in unrighteousness. I'm well aware that most of the men in the ministry today who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture hold this scripture to be part of the tribulation period. And maybe it is. Maybe that's what we're in. I don't know. But I'm not of that persuasion. I've seen the great delusion taking place for a long time now. It's getting worse with each passing year. Part of that delusion is the proliferation of so-called Bibles. I think Bart here asked me how, he said, you can go in a bookstore, and he said, yeah, you get a Bible that has a capital S, an uppercase letter on the Spirit of God in Genesis 1-2, get over to 1 Corinthians 12-13, and it's a small S, for by one Spirit are we all baptized in one body. And I believe that's deliberate. See, I don't believe that's happening by accident. I believe the Holy Spirit is carefully being taken out of the Scriptures, just like the blood atonement and everything else. And that's one reason why you have to be very careful about what you're doing. But let me tell you this. I believe God is perfectly able to keep His Word pure. If God wanted to do so, and the reason it's happening is because God is using that as part of a strong delusion. Just make sure we don't get caught up in it. Think about this. If that's happening right now, and let me tell you, that's only been in the last 4 or 5 years, that if 20 years more comes to pass, there's a good possibility you'll not be able to find a pure, unadulterated version of King James Bible anywhere, at any place, at any price. That's how bad it is. Go in your so-called Christian bookstores, and they'll tell you right off the bat they don't sell it anymore, that they're recommending other versions and so on. People in the pulpits that preaches on radio are recommending other things. Billy Graham recommended, for instance, at one time recommended the New English Bible. If you've ever read any of that, and I got a copy of it when it first came out, I couldn't believe that anybody would recommend that and even say that it's God's Word. Said it made it easier to understand. It does not. It obscures the Word of God. You take the NIV today, I got a copy of the NIV and sat down and started going through and cross-referencing. Before I got through with one book, and that was in the book of Joshua, I had 137 different omissions and commissions of error in there that are vital to the testimony of God in the Bible. One book, not counting the Pauline epistles. Look at the books being printed by the hundreds of thousands, all claiming to be the Word of God. Look at the literature in the average bookstore today, these how-to books, these easy do-it-yourself kits on easy believism. And another part of this strong delusion is the refusal of men to even try to understand the subject matter of progressive revelation, or to try to understand anything that's entailed in that study, or to what it means to be holy. And another part of that delusion is the absolute hatred of God's sovereignty. Absolute despising it. I mean, you mention the sovereignty of God in the average circle, and they'll literally spit at you, chew on you with their teeth. Pete Ruckman gets on television. The reason I know about Pete Ruckman on television is because I expect a call from the Medina Fellowship on Sunday morning around 10 o'clock. And on Channel 19 down there, whatever that is, JTC, Pensacola, son, Pete Ruckman comes on. He's on for an hour. So while I'm waiting on the Medina Fellowship to call, I tune in there, and I'm watching this guy as he begins his drawing and song. He never fails every Sunday. Now, here's a guy that's supposed to be a defender of the King James Bible. But he makes such a mockery out of it that I wouldn't believe him on a stack of Bibles. Every Sunday morning, he takes a shot, I mean a low shot, at sovereignty of God. He takes a mean swipe at any kind of teaching of Paul's authority. He calls anybody who believes that water baptism is not for this age. Now, he'll tell you that water baptism ain't got anything to do with salvation. But he calls us the dry cleaners. He's got all kinds of strange little remarks that he makes. And in the course, I sit there and watch this guy. Now he's got thousands of people watching him on television, listening to his tapes, reading his literature and so on. And here's a guy that's held as a champion of the King James Bible. And I'm telling you, with friends like that, God doesn't need enemies. The guy makes a mockery out of it. And I'm well aware that a great many men in the ministry today believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. They hold this scripture to be part of the tribulation period. And I said, I'm not of that persuasion. Another part of the refusal of men today to hold the Bible up as the Word of God and to get into it and study it. Humanism's been rampant for a good many years. It's now the religion of most of the world. And this, I'm going to close now, but that, the earnest prayer of Paul for the church at Thessalonica, listen to what he said. And I want you to underline this in your Bible. This is my prayer for you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. Underline it and write in the margin, Dusty's prayer for us. Because I've read this many times, I've closed letters with it, and I've quoted from it time and again. But let me give it to you. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Don't move your feet. And hold the traditions, or if you will, please, the teachings which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's a great benediction there. Now, get this. What I've said to you today is what Paul had to say about God's sovereignty in the affairs of man. You're not going to find this anywhere else in the Bible. You'll never find it. The fact that God did this in cases in the Old Testament is never brought to bear and to our attention except by Paul. So it's important that we understand it. This afternoon, as we take up our study, we're going to take up a study on how Paul founded the church at Corinth and how the gospel was introduced there and what it did. And as Bud asked a little bit ago, did I believe this is the Laodicean church age? I replied, no, I believe it's the Corinthian church age. I believe that what happened in the church at Corinth laid down, if you will, a pattern for all the churches down through these 2,000 years of history. All right, let's stand for prayer.